I think I've arrived. And then we, Krista has a ladies' study on Tuesday back in the supper room. We have the Wednesday night Berean Explorers. That is geared towards children, but that doesn't mean that it's on a children's level. It's really just a really good overview of the Christian faith, of basic doctrines. Right now we're going through the attributes of God. And we spent a lot of time talking about God as creator and looking at creation. It's good. Thursday night, Mike is taking a slow train through the book of 1 Peter. Since I have been going, we have not made it out of the first 10 verses. Which I was going to, I felt weird that I was in the fruit of the Spirit so long, and I thought, you know what, if Mike can last the first chapter of 1 Peter for 4 years, I can do that with the fruit of the Spirit too. So, and then Saturday mornings we have a men's Bible study where we're going through the book of Ezekiel. Great study. It really teaches us about God's wrath, about how God hates sin, about how God is sovereign, and how God is gracious, right? I mean, the graciousness that's found in the book of Ezekiel is amazing. Then on Sunday mornings, if you don't know, we have a Sunday school. There's a fellowship meal, and then there's Sunday school, and then there's the Lord's table, and Greg is just doing an excellent job through the book of 1 Corinthians. I told him I'd give him $20 if he'd make it less convicting. I still have my $20. No, it's a good study. It's an incredible study. So if you're ever looking for opportunities to grow in the Lord and learn about the Word, come. We have studies for everybody, everywhere. You can just come in and just start learning along with us. Well, let's go ahead and let's start this time with a word of prayer, and then we will continue on in our study in the book of Galatians. Dear gracious Father, we come before you. We thank you for your love, for your mercy, and your grace. We thank you that you are so kind to us that you would cause us to be born again by your own doing, and that you would be working in our hearts in such a way that's producing Christ. We thank you for all of the love and energies that you've put towards us and us being more and more like your Son. We are so very sorry for those times that we have not availed ourselves to this incredible storehouse that you have provided for us, and that we use our own flesh to try to accomplish things that it's impossible for us to accomplish. We just ask that you would be with us this time and that your Spirit would be working in our hearts, causing us to see the truth. Be with me, allow me to speak truth and not err, and speak it accurately. And we just ask that you would be honored and glorified by everything that is thought, said, and done. We thank you and love you in your Son's name. Amen. Is there a way that you could just turn this down just a little bit? It's a little... Okay, good. So I wouldn't say that I hate journalists. I don't necessarily like them, but I don't hate them. Now, to be fair, I've only met 4 in my life. So that's a really poor sampling. But one time, I was asked to if I would like to be on the front cover of a newspaper and to do a story about me. And I said, it's about time. What took you so long? Now, granted, this was a small newspaper. It only had a readership of 30 people. So, big time, you know, big time. And I probably suffer from narcissism, so I thought, I don't care. This would be awesome. I'm going to be on the front page of a newspaper. I can tell my mom. and I also thought, too, at the time I was in a band, and I thought, hey, this would be great advertisement for my band, right? Like, can give people the newspaper, right? So anyways, it happens that I sit down, and the lady was very nice. And she asked me a lot of questions, and I answered them to the best of my ability. I really did. I mean, I don't know a lot, but I know myself pretty well, and I tried to answer as truthfully as I knew those questions to be. And then I got the newspaper, and I learned things about myself that I didn't even know. She just made stuff up. Like it was bad. Like, for example, I found out that I was not born in Gillette, Wyoming, as I previously was thought. I was born in Pennsylvania. Found out that I had 3 brothers and 2 sisters. Didn't know that. The list went down. It was so bad that my dad thought I did it on purpose. I just gave all these wrong answers on purpose. Now, it is amazing. I did not pull that prank, though I wish I would have thought of it first. That would have been pretty funny. But I did not. And it's amazing that that newspaper, shortly after that, went out of business. And we often wondered why. I think one of the reasons is people just lost faith in the newspaper. They just printed stuff wildly, and you couldn't trust it. They lost faith in it. Think of that. Think about that word faith. That's what we're about, right? We're faith people. I mean, we have the faith, right? We consider faithfulness one of the highest virtues. We call each other believers. The introduction to Jesus is on the basis of faith. Faith is central to everything that we are as believers. It's the very center of what we do. That's why we call it the faith. And this morning, what we're going to see in the fruit of the Spirit is that faith and faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit producing in you? Faith and faithfulness. Those two things. Those two things are being produced. Now, this is a huge subject, and I'm not even going to pretend that we're going to finish this in one sitting. So we're probably going to spend another week in faith. And really what I want to do just this week, just this morning, is I want to look at 3 things. I'm just going to be looking at 3 things this morning. The first thing that I want to look at is I want to look at Jesus Christ as having faith and being an example of faithfulness. So the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to look at Christ as our example of faith. Okay, we're going to be in Hebrews 2:13 for that one. Then what I want to do is I want to define faith. We're going to look at Hebrews 11. We're going to look at a definition of faith. How should we define faith? How should we think of this? And then third, this may seem weird, but I think it's really important, is that I want to demonstrate the source of faith. I want to talk about the source of faith. It could be Romans 10, Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to talk about where does faith come from. So before we get there, let's go to the diving board of today's sermon. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and allow me to start in verse 22. And it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, now remember, fruit is singular, meaning that all of these characteristics, virtues, whatever we want to call them, flavors, all of these things together make up one fruit. So what's the Holy Spirit doing? Well, he's producing in us love, joy, peace, patience. All these are simultaneously coming out, right? That's what he's doing. It's one fruit, and that fruit looks like Christ. And then notice it says, of the Spirit. Of the Spirit. This denotes source, that all of these things flow from the Holy Spirit. Meaning that you and I cannot love except through the Holy Spirit. I cannot have joy unless I have the Holy Spirit. I cannot have patience. I cannot have peace. I cannot have kindness and goodness and even faith. I can't have these things except apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, we did talk about how we need to cultivate our hearts. There are things that we do need to do. We're not just robots. We're not just mindless robots here. We do need to be yielding to the Holy Spirit. We need to be spending time in His Word. We need to be praying, fellowshipping, right? These are the things that cultivate our hearts. And then as we step out in obedience to the yielding of the Spirit, guess what's being produced? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And then notice this last one in verse 22. Faithfulness. The word literally is faith. And I really see this as being 2 parts. One, that we are given faith. This is part of the Holy Spirit. He's producing, ongoingly producing faith. And the outflow of this faith is faithfulness. Faithfulness to what? Faithfulness to God, right? Fidelity to God. I am remaining faithful to Him. But then also faithfulness to being obedient to His commands, right? There's this idea of fidelity and loyalty here. This is what He's producing. And so we're going to look first at what do we mean by faith? Next week, we're going to talk about the faithfulness, right? What does that look like? How does that fleshed out in the life of the believer? But let's just define this for a moment, and we can think of no better place than to define faith than in Jesus Christ our Lord. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. If I may add one more shameless plug. Tonight, we are going to be continuing in our study in Hebrews. On Sunday evenings, we're going through Hebrews. And for some of you that have been through the study in Hebrews, or you've studied this passage before, I'm sure you are familiar with this text in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Notice what it says. It says, "Was forfitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in order to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." So here is God making Christ a fitting Savior. A fitting Savior. And it's through him that all things come together. And notice that it's Jesus Christ who's bringing many sons to glory. The amazing truth found in verse 9 is that Jesus Christ tasted death for everyone. It's an amazing truth that we all deserve death. We all deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. But God in his great love would send his son to come down and die on the cross for your sins. Take your place. Take your punishment. And that whoever then places their faith on the person and work of Jesus Christ shall be saved. Right? This is the gospel message. And here he's pointing back to this gospel message. Jesus Christ would taste death for everyone. And what's the purpose? To bring many sons to glory. And Jesus Christ is the perfect author of their salvation through suffering, through the cross. Notice what he says in verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father." Right? So Jesus, who's the one who makes us holy, and we who are being made holy, we have one source, the Father. It says, "Therefore, for this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren." And then now the author will quote from Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, he really points out a couple things about Christ. We're only going to focus on one of them. Let me just make a couple brief comments. Notice the first one saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren." In this quotation about the Messiah, notice that Jesus Christ here is seen as a proclaimer, as a preacher. And what is he proclaiming? The name to my brethren. Your name. The question is, what does that mean? What does that mean to proclaim the name? Does that just mean Jesus walked into a synagogue and yelled Yahweh? And then walked out? I proclaimed your name. I literally just said your name. Is that what he means? No, that's not what he means. It means that he's talking about the reputation. He's exposing who God is. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to reveal the Father and explain the Father, to explain who he is and explain his reputation. And this was to his brethren, the Jews. And then he says, "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Think of this. Not only is Jesus Christ a preacher, but he is also a worshiper. He will sing the praise of God. Now, some of you might think this sounds weird, that God will be praising God, but this is absolutely beautiful. Only God can tell the truth about God and share the true nature of God. And when Jesus stands and talks of the greatness of the Father, it is not that he is just arbitrarily saying platitudes to some cosmic monarch. It is that he is telling the truth about the Father. He is sharing the truth about the Father. That's really what we do when we sing songs and we pray. We're affirming truths that we believe about the Father. That's truth about the Father. That's who he is. So what's Jesus doing? He's sharing the truth of the Father. He's singing the praise of the Father. He's lifting and honoring the name of the Father. And then notice what it says in verse 13. "And again, I will put my trust in you." There we go. I will put my trust in you. Here Jesus is a great example of someone who trusts in the Father, who had faith in the Father. Now, as we think about this great mystery of Jesus Christ adding on humanity, I think we all realize that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He's not mixed in one human being, right? Two natures, one person. Those are not mixed or diminished. And so in this great mystery of that adding on of flesh, Jesus Christ did voluntarily subject himself to some human limitations. And with some of those human limitations, who would he trust in the midst of to fulfill those human limitations? God the Father. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew 4:4 when he's being tempted. Remember when Satan said, hey, why don't you turn these rocks into loaves of bread? And what did Jesus say? Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's suggesting here that even in his life, that he is not living merely just because he exists, but because he's trusting in God. And God's the one who's providing. And if you read back into the context, it was the Holy Spirit who led him into that temptation to begin with. Jesus Christ submitted and was trusting in the Father. Even at the end of his life, what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. So here we have Jesus Christ submitting and subjecting himself to the will of the Father, entrusting his life to the Father. So when the author then says Jesus is the author of our faith, well, it's true. Jesus Christ, because he's of the same nature as the Holy Spirit, he is the author of this book. We could easily say Jesus said, right? When I read the book of Hebrews, Jesus said. Read in Genesis, Jesus says. We could easily say that, right? Because he's God. This is his word. So in one sense, yeah, he's the author. But in another sense, he's also the pioneer. He's the one, the greatest example of what does it mean to walk and live by faith. A greater, far greater example than Abraham. But then notice what he says next here, because it's important. And he says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. So notice that also the children that have been given to Christ, those are the ones who are putting their faith in him. And these are the ones who God gave. And there's this sense, not only that Jesus one time trusted the Father, but that Jesus ongoingly trusted the Father and continued to trust the Father. And from that trust of the Father then comes faithful actions, fidelity to the Father, right? He was always elevating the Father and always was faithful to do what the Father asked him to do. And thus, here we see this great attribute of the fruit of the Spirit, which is faith. This is the best way of thinking of it. Not only is it the giving of faith, but then also the working in us to be faithful to God and live faithfully according to his commandments. Now, some of you may say, Caleb, this is all fine and dandy, and that's kind of neat to think about Jesus Christ as being the example of faith, but what do we mean when we say the word faith? Does the Bible ever define faith? Well, let me take you to a passage. Go with me to Hebrews 11. I think here at Hebrews 11, we find a really good definition, and I think this definition is really kind of teased out throughout the entire chapter. Even though there probably is a very technical definition given in verse 1, the entire chapter gives us a very good working definition of what does it mean to have faith and to live by faith. Now notice how the author starts off here in verse 1. He says, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So here in him's talking about faith, he says, now when we talk about faith, what is faith? Faith is, one, this assurance. There's this basic confidence, this basic persuasion that I have. And based upon that is of things that I'm hoping for, things that I'm expecting, right? That's the idea here, is this persuasion and assurance of facts. Persuasion and assertions of the claims of God. Because that's specifically what he's talking about right here. It's this basic knowledge. So it's this assurance. It's this conviction of something. It's this underlying basis of things. Notice what it is. Hoped for. Now, hope is a little bit different than faith. Hope, we could say, is something that looks into the future, sees a promise in the future, and expects that to come about. That's kind of the idea of hope. Hope always looks to the future. Yeah, that will happen. Faith is right now. Faith does this. I see that promise, and I believe that promise is as true as if it's happening right now, even though it's not happening. Notice the difference. One looks to the future and says, this will happen. The other one says, I am so sure that it will happen that I live in light of it already have happened. You see the difference? One looks, it will. One says, I'm living my life in light of the fact that I know it will. That as if I'm seeing the promise unfold right before me right now. It's happening right now. So when I place my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, what am I saying when I'm saying I have faith? It's I look at, yes, there's heaven in the future. But yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I am seeing those facts and acting as if those facts are appropriate for me right now. So here, faith is that assurance, that thing, that basic knowledge of things hoped for. And then notice what he says next, the conviction of things not seen. It's basically this idea of I am thoroughly convinced of something I cannot see. I am convinced. I believe that it is true. I am willing to stand on it, right? This is his technical definition. Assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And then notice what he says in verse 2. For by it, men of old gained approval. So by faith, people are right with God. Now, in the rest of this chapter, he teases out this definition. And what he does is he goes through a flyby of the Old Testament, explaining all of these different scenarios that happen and demonstrate this is faith and this is what I'm talking about. So notice what he says next in verse 3. He says, for by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. So notice, by faith we accept the fact that the world was made because God spoke it into existence. I didn't see it, but I trust that it happened because I know the character of God. Then notice what he says next. He says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Think of this. When Abel offered his sacrifice, it was a sacrifice of faith. And because he had faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. All the way back with Cain and Abel. Now, there could be some debate here, and I don't really want to waste a lot of time on it, but I think it's important to say of What was really so great about Abel's sacrifice and so bad about Cain's? And a lot of people have said, well, it's because Abel offered a bloody sacrifice and Cain offered fruit. And they said, that was a no-no. Actually, I would say, according to this verse, we would see something different. It wasn't necessarily what was sacrificed, but the attitude in which it was sacrificed. Abel came in faith. Cain did not. Then notice what it says next. It says, God testifying about his gift, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Then notice verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now notice verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to be pleasing to God, or to please him. For he who comes to God, now notice, must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Now think of the definition that was given in verse 1, right? The assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not yet seen. And think about how he works that into here. So one who's pleasing to God, what does that mean? Well, it means I come to him, and I believe that he exists, and that he is the rewarder. I don't see God. God is spirit. And I have the conviction that he exists, even though I don't see him. And if I'm coming to him and pleasing to him, that he is the rewarders of those who seek him. And the question is, what is the reward? God. The reward is God. The reward is Jesus. My reward in heaven and your reward in heaven is being with the Father. Is being with the Son, is being with Christ. and having the curse reversed, where I'm be able to worship them without the effects of the curse. It's all about spending time with him. He is the great gift and the great reward. He is. So, if you want to please God, what does he say here? Well, it's got to come from faith. Now, it is interesting that he says that you must believe that he is. I don't believe, by the way, that this is the gospel message. I think this is foundational for theology. You have to believe that God exists in order to talk about him. So that's a pretty basic thing. And for us as Christians, the knowledge that God is triune is almost, that's pretty fundamental, and that he's the rewarder. But he's not done teasing this out. Notice what he then says next. Verse 7, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to his faith. So how was Noah made righteous? Because of his faith. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So notice, he then takes Abraham and Sarah as these great examples of faith. And what does he say? Well, they went to a place, they didn't know where they were going, but they went anyways. They lived as aliens, but they were looking for something greater than what they had here. And even Sarah gave birth. Why? Why did she give birth? Because she had faith. Faith in who? The one who made the promise. So then notice then what he says, verse 12. Therefore, there was one born even of one man, and him as good as dead, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, enumerated as the sands which are by the seashore. All these died in faith. So these people were living faithfully. They were believers. How did they die? They died in faith. You go, what does that mean? Well, he says next, without receiving the promise. They didn't receive the promise. Abraham was promised a land. He walked in that land, didn't know where he was going, lived as an alien, says, this place isn't my home. The Lord's going to give me a place. He's going to give me the promised land. I don't know where that is, but I'm still walking. And when did he die? Did he die receiving the promised land? Nope. And then notice what it says next. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, friends, these three words I find are very helpful when we try to think about the nature of saving faith or faith, period. Seeing them, welcoming them, and confessing them. Think of this. Seeing, welcoming, and confessing. What does it mean that they saw them? Does that literally mean that they saw it? No. It's not what's being said, because if you see something being fulfilled, then it's fulfilled, and it's no longer faith. It's just stating facts. They saw them. In their mind, they heard what God said, and by faith they said, that is true, because God said it. And they looked to the fulfillment of that promise. It was almost as if they could see it being fulfilled, right? So what did they do? They saw it. They understood what was being promised. And they understood that it was to them. And then notice what they did next. They welcomed it. I love this phrase, welcomed. You know what this phrase welcome means? It means to give a great big hug. That's what it means. The idea means embrace, right? When you see friends from a long time, what do? You give them a hug. You embrace them. You welcome them. That's the phrase here. So they see it off in a distance. Think. They're looking off in the distance, something that hasn't happened yet, but they see it. And what do? They welcome it. They bring it to themselves as if it has happened already. and they embrace it. Couldn't you think of a better phrase, a better image than when we think about when we placed our faith in Christ? We heard about Christ. We heard about the offer that he gives. And what do? We go up and we say, Christ, you are mine. I'm holding on to you. You're mine. I accept you. I accept what you offer. This is what faith is. Bringing in, personalizing it, seeing as if it has already happened. But then notice the next thing. And confessing that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Think of this. They said the same thing as the promise. They lived according to that promise. The promise was, I will bring you into a land that you do not know. Abraham said, I believe that I will go to a land that I do not know. What did he do? Then he welcomed it. He said, God's going to take me there. I don't know where it is, but I'm going. And then what did he do as he walked around in the land? This ain't my home. God's going to give me something bigger. And what did he do? Did he live in grand palaces? Did he build great cities? No, he lived in tents, demonstrating that he saw himself as an exile. He looked to the promise and said, I'm going to live according to that promise. This, friends, is the definition of faith. This is how I think of faith. It's an entire person trusting and clinging to the promises of God. Right? Now, with the time that I have left, I would love to just set the mood expositionally and go through the rest of the book of Hebrews until tonight, and then we'll start in verse 7 and then go back all the way through again. But I want to deal with one other subject, because it's an important subject that you and I need to know. It's the source of faith. A lot more could be said about faith in the book of Hebrews, and someday we'll get there. But I want to talk about the source. And the Bible says some very interesting things about the source of faith. Go with me to Romans 10. Here's the first source. Right, so we've already seen Christ as the example. He was a great example of faith and faithfulness. We saw the definition, right, in Hebrews 11. The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen. But where does this come from? Where do we get this? Hebrews 10, notice what it said in verse 16. It says, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, we're jumping in the middle of Paul's argument, and essentially his argument is this. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, which is a synonym here for faith, will be saved. And he goes through this logic, and the logic is this. How will they call on him on whom they have not believed? And how will they believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear unless there's a preacher? And here he's talking about how even though the message was preached and there was a preacher sent, that people still refuse. Lord, who has believed our report? Then Paul then concludes this, and notice what he concludes. So faith is from hearing. You see that? Faith is from hearing. Faith comes. The source of faith comes from hearing. Well, hearing what? Hearing Pastor Caleb just go on and on about how I once had a newspaper interview? No. What if I tell you about how I came to know Jesus? Is that where faith comes from? Not necessarily. What if I tell you a really good story or I give you a really good book? Are those sources? Oh, I'm sure they help. But notice what Paul says. He says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, the scriptures. Faith comes from the scriptures. The more I'm in the scriptures, the more that's being developed in me is faith. This is why I think Satan's great temptation to churches is to leave the scriptures, to leave the study of God's word. Why? Because if I'm not in God's word, I'm not growing in my faith. What does Satan want? He wants us to have a dwarfed faith. Now, there's another thing. Maybe even logically precedes this. but it's found in Ephesians 2. Go with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 8. Probably all of you are pretty familiar with this phrase and with this verse. So the source of faith, it comes from God's word. But if we back up logically, where would it come then before God's word other than God himself? Faith comes from God. Faith is a gift of God. Now, notice what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Now, the pivotal word here in understanding what is meant is that word that. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that. What does that mean? Because clearly whatever that is not of yourself, then it's a gift of God. Now, grammatically, that is in a different case from grace and faith. And some people have concluded, therefore, the that which is being spoken about, which is not from you, is not grace or is not faith. It's something else. However, what they fail to realize is that because it is a different case in the Greek, that it allows that the clause said before is what is explained by that. Does that make sense? So that, because it's in a different case, is explaining the clause that is said right before that. So the question is, what does that mean? Well, this is what that means. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the that. So now notice how Paul describes the that. It's not of yourself. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come out of you. God's grace doesn't come out of you. His salvation doesn't come out of you. And faith doesn't come out of you. That's what he's saying. So then where does it come from? It's a gift of God. God gifts it. He gives it. The faith that I expressed in Christ was given to me. Now, some of you who are pretty smart will say, now, wait a minute, Caleb. Now, hold on. Contextually, we can't just go right to chapter 2. We have to go to verse 1. And what do you do with a verse like chapter 1, verse 13? Notice what verse 13 says. It says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, and you will say, and correctly, now, Caleb, that makes it sound like I'm the one believing. That's true. That's what the verse says. And here in the other verse, you say that God gives faith. I mean, maybe I can help you understand this. Let me just give you a couple facts, and then we'll shut her down. It is possible for God to give me faith and for me to exercise faith. They're not exclusive. It's not a zero-sum game here, right? It's not one or the other. Both are true. Right? We can't say one's true above the other. They're both true. Now, we might have a difficult time explaining that. Okay, I don't care. And a lot of explanations I've heard probably don't match what the rest of Scripture say. But let's be honest. They're both true. Second, is it possible, I think it is, that God could give us everything that we need to know and everything that we need for godliness, and doesn't fully flesh out the truth of how those two can exist at the same time? Is it possible for God to do that? Of course. So is it possible for him to teach us a truth that I believe and yet he gifts faith, and yet I not fully flesh that out, but I have to believe both as being true? Yeah. Third, is it possible for God to move in the hearts of man in such a way that man doesn't even detect the moving of God? That's a possibility, right? God can move in my heart and I'm not even fully aware that he's moving. Four, is it possible that God could give mankind a responsibility that he knows mankind could not fulfill? You better say yes, because that's the case. He gave the law. Did anyone keep the law? No. Could anyone keep the law? No. Did God know that no one could keep the law? Yes, but he still gave it. Does he judge them when they don't keep the law? Yes. So he gives a responsibility that was incapable for man to keep. So can he then give the gospel and charge somebody, you must believe, full well realizing that they might not be able to believe? Yep. He did it with the law. 5. Is it possible for God to love man and intercede on man's behalf? Of course. If God decides to come down and rescue you, you're rescued regardless of whether you wanted to be rescued or not. Think about it. Imagine if somebody is passed out at the bottom of a pool and a lifeguard jumps in and rescues them, and the person afterwards comes back and said, I didn't want to be rescued. Well, that's not the prerogative of the person who's incapacitated. It's the prerogative of the rescuer, the one to intervene in the situation. Or what do we say about this? What happens if somebody walks in and sees somebody attempting to commit suicide and you rescue them from that situation? They don't want it, but you still give it and intervene. Does that mean that there's any less love from the person rescuing? No. And does there have to be a reciprocal feeling of mutual love between the two in order for there to have a rescue take place? No. Can God intervene in my life because he loves me so much, full well knowing that I cannot choose him? Yes, and praise God he does. Here's another one. Is it possible that even if God disclosed everything to mankind, that we still would not be able to comprehend it? What if God did explain this great mystery and gave us a huge library that explains all of this? Are we to suggest that we could go in and read all of that and understand it all? No. And lastly, is it possible for you and I to pick up really bad ideas outside of the Bible and outside of Christianity and bring them into our interpretations? Of course. So the question is, what's the best way of thinking about this? Well, if I think about all these things together, the conclusion is I'm still left with who believed? I believed. Did God give you faith? Yeah. How does that work out? I have a theory, but let's be honest. First and foremost, both are true. Now, I will argue that if there's any theory that's given, the theory which gives God the most credit is probably the one you should go with. Now, that's a source of faith. God himself is a source of faith. Doesn't negate personal faith. I had reasonable self-determination, but God's the source of faith. I've seen the definition of faith. It's seeing a promise far off and saying and acting as if that promise is real right now. It's happened right now. And I embrace it. I embrace it. And I embrace the one who gives the promise. And I've seen Jesus Christ as the great example of faith. And this morning, as I was thinking about this subject, I was thinking of examples in church history, excuse me. And I was reminded of this one story where in the early church, you had a whole bunch of people who got saved, and their job was artisans, and they made idols in Athens and all around the ancient world. And that was their job, was to make idols. And the church, I think correctly, I might add, said, probably not a good idea to make idols. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that's probably really close to sin. It's sin. You shouldn't be making false gods for other people to buy and worship. That seems to go against everything we're taught in the Bible. And these artisans came back and they said, how dare you? This is our livelihood you're talking about. How else can I make money? I have no other skill. My only skill is making these idols. I need to make a living. I need to live. And Tertullian responded with this brilliant, brilliant question. This was his question. Must you live? Must you live? You see it? You see how brilliant that is? You see how that's talking about faith? Here are these guys seeing their circumstance saying, the only thing I can do is keep on doing what I'm doing. They're saying, no, you need to follow God. And they're saying, I can't trust God to keep me alive. I need to continue doing this other thing. And what was Tertullian's answer? Brilliant. Why? Are we to assume that God isn't powerful enough to provide for you? What if it's God's will that he leads you to your death? Are you to say that's any less than making a living? You're not trusting God. Essentially, his question boils down to, you are not trusting God. Notice, friends, how there's this really, really strong connection to faith and fidelity, faithfulness. And this fidelity causes us to live out faithful things. Be faithful to God's word. Be obedient to God's word. The question is, how do we become obedient? How do we become faithful? Well, as we've learned, yeah, we probably should spend time in God's word, right? Like, if faith comes by hearing God's word, then where else should we go than God's word? And if God's the one who gives us faith and helps us with faith, then who else should we go to than God? And I was reminded, and allow me to end with this poem found in Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 7. My son, do not forget my teachings, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life, and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablets of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for everything you've given us, everything you blessed us with. We just ask that you will help us in this endeavor to continue to grow in our understanding of you, grow in our understanding, grow in our trust of you. We thank you. We thank you that you are working on us and that you are producing in us faith. We thank you that you've given us examples of men who are faith, they're filled with faith and they are faithful to you and have this fidelity towards you. Oh, Father, may we be more faithful in these next coming minutes than we have this past week. I thank you for everyone who's here, and I thank you for bringing them here. I pray, Father, that your spirit was working in our hearts and give us both the will and the ability to do all that we heard today. In your son's name, amen.